We're teaching tonight on the book of Hebrews, and we're really bridging a gap between the fifth verse of the eighth chapter, where Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount." And the ninth chapter, verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first, which implies the second. Many, many weeks ago, 4 or 5 at least, we just moved inside the gate to the brazen altar, or what sometimes is called the altar of burnt offering. Tonight, we'll move further in the tabernacle, so get your Bibles and be ready. In the tabernacle, you meet God. And the agency for meeting God in full substance of revelation is His Son. We started this book by pointing out what the writer said at the opening. In times past, God spoke in divers manners. But in these last days, they're spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, we've said more than once, the Old Testament enfolds the New, and the New Testament unfolds the Old. And when God elected a people, He elected them to two things. There are privileges, but there are also responsibilities. They liked this part, forgot about that part. And the responsibility foremost was to be an oracle. They were the channel of God's speaking. And God's always been talking. There's never been a time that revelation was not going on. Now, you can learn about God in a lot of ways. You can learn about Him in the creation, as Paul says, as you can learn about the personality of a man when he builds a house or things that he makes. But it's the nature of a person. No man knoweth. That's in the Corinthian letter. No man knoweth a person save the spirit that is in that person. And likewise, no man knoweth God save the spirit that can reveal Him. And that's why we call this revelation. You never find God by searching. Man was found by God. And God has revealed Himself, and He chose a people to be His channel of revelation. And they were His oracles. Now, sometimes, as their oracle, He was less precise. There are those encounters that are making the drama of their history. Their history became a drama that revealed God's Word and became His oracle. Like a producer and a director, at times they thought they were in charge of their destiny, but God made their history work in such a way that more than history was involved, as His covering hand would steer it, many times even involving heathen in the relationships with His people. History became a stage. God's people became the, put it in quotes because it's more serious than that, the players. And God became the producer and the director, and overruled their own wishes sometimes, or made their experience turn to tell a story. We call these types and shadows when people look into the Old Testament and see these unfolding truths that are brought forth in clarity in the New Testament. On other occasions, He was very precise, and the tabernacle is such precision. He says, "See to it When Moses was about to make the tabernacle, "See," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee upon the mount." And there's hardly anything that you will study in the Old Testament that will reveal with precision truths that God enfolded, that are unfolded in Christ, like this precise pattern of the tabernacle, which is why I'm personally, whether anybody else gets anything out of this or not, I'm looking forward to pulling the details of this pattern because it's so precise. In the center of the camp was this tabernacle. 60 posts. Held up a white linen fence, 5 feet between each of those posts. 100 feet long, 50 feet wide. And God said to Moses, "See to it you make everything according to the pattern." Inside, a two-part inner court, holy place, and holy of holies, where God's presence dwelt. 20 cubits, not feet, 20 cubits wide was the gate. You add this up, 100, let me forget the post for a minute, 250, and 30, not counting the gate, 280. That's 7 times 4 times 10. Remember that. And there were 60 posts around this, 5 feet apart, because the total distance was 300, I keep using feet, 300 cubits. And 5 cubits apart were these 60 posts. Remember that. 5 times 12. There's nothing by accident in this tabernacle. The bottoms of the posts seated in oblong blocks of brass. So you have brass down at the bottom. Brass chains coming to pegs in the ground outside. Tops of the posts crowned with silver and a silver chain or bar or extension between each post and little silver hooks hanging from the chain that would hold a linen fence, pure white linen fence, 7 1/2 feet high. So if you lived in that day, God had deigned to come and meet you, and there was a place where God could be talked to by the representatives of the people, a meeting place with God, it was in the center of the camp. And most of their tents were made from animal skins, from brown to black, so surrounding it, if you could fly over it, which they couldn't do in that day, but the birds that flew around would see it. Here was this pure white linen fence surrounded by the darker tents. The tribes of Levi with their tents around it. And the camp was organized by God in such a way that you had to go through the tribe of Judah to get to the east side of it where the gate was. Now visualize this master plan of God as he drew a pattern that was to unfold centuries before it happened, the story of Jesus and what had been provided. Here's a man on a mountain being talked to by God, comes down with precise orders. From which, well, let me go outside of it and review where we were last time, move real quickly. If you wanted to come to God in that day, you were immediately aware of the fact by geographical position. You were where God wasn't. You were separated from the manifestation of His presence. Now, omnipresence, a theological fact that you hang on to by faith, and God's present no matter where you are. But the manifestation of His presence is the operational reality of God. And God, by covenant, said He would manifest Himself here. Every guy knew, and every woman knew, they were separate from God. And that's what sin and its consequences results in. Out of God's presence, separated by our sins. These Old Testament believers were aware of God's power. They didn't have any philosophical arguments about Him. They'd watch the Red Sea open up, the earth open up and swallow Korah, the Red Sea swallow Pharaoh and his band. They knew of God's power and had the good sense most of the time when they thought about it to want to be on His side. And if you were one of them, if Gene Scott were here, he'd want to be accepted of God. Coming through the camp, the only way I could get inside would be through the tribe of Judah. If it remained outside, brass symbolized judgment. I'd been taught that from my youth up. And I was separated from God's presence by a white linen fence that told me of His perfection, the symbol of the white linen finely twined. But there was one gate through which I could go. To get to that gate, I had to go through the tribe of Judah. How many know which tribe brought Jesus forth? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When I came to the gate, there were four colors. The rest of the fence was white. The gate, its curtains were blue, purple, scarlet, and white. All the colors symbolizing the message and the side of Christ's ministry that comes out in the four Gospels. Eternal nature in John, the blue color. Scarlet for suffering, the suffering servant of Mark. White for the perfection, the perfect man of Luke. Purple, the kingship, as portrayed in Matthew's gospel, where we see Him presented as the King of the Jews. God, in precision, laying it out. And as you come inside this gate, you come to that brazen altar that we talked about last time, where the sacrifices for sin were offered, and you brought a perfect animal from your flock, stood it in front of the animal, put your hands on it in a specific way to identify with the animal, and in simple faith would take God at His word that when you put your hands on the head of an animal, what would happen to the animal would be because of your sins, because God lets you impart or impute to the animal your sins, and you could walk away knowing that God had taken another in your place. So the believer would stand here. The animal would be slain, the blood poured on the ground, death resulting, the carcass of the animal taken outside the camp, out of God's presence. And you would stand there knowing that God, for no merits of your own, but on the basis of the cleanliness of that animal, took Him in your place. Now, we covered that last time. We start separated by sins. We have a door. Jesus said, I'm the door. We have a sacrifice, not the blood of animals and goats. Christ is the propitiation of our sins, 1 John 2, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He died. His blood was spilled. And we walk away, not having to bring a sacrifice again and again and again and again, but knowing once for all, He died for all mankind. And instead of laying hands on the head of an animal, we with the heart believe and with the mouth confess, and God took His Son as though He were me and takes me as though I were His Son and does the same for you if you invoke the covenant. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. He made the offering. And we walk away free. And we saw something beautiful about this altar as we closed the message last time. We saw that it was the only piece of furniture. When they traveled, they had to break this tabernacle down. When they camped, it was set up in the middle of the camp. When they traveled, they had to break it down, carry it with them. This particular piece of furniture, that bloody altar, that place where God's feelings about sin were so graphic, where the carcasses of the animals that were offered as burnt offerings, showing the dedication in that act that Jesus did. He died for our sins, but He died according to the will of God. Fire on the altar, all of it had to be broken down. But when they traveled, they had to wrap that altar, remember, in purple. It's the only piece of furniture they wrapped in purple. So that even though to a modern mind it might look like a gory spectacle, blood on the horns, burning of carcasses. I think very few people that want to camp on the simple moral homilies of the Sermon on the Mount read far enough in the Gospels and really come to grips with that terrible spectacle on the day we call Friday, Good Friday, when Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's not a pretty picture. It's only pretty in the knowledge that it's an act of love to remove that consequence from us. And God, in those ancient days, let it be known the value, who it was that was the vicarious instrument. He wrapped that altar, and that's the only one, in purple. And then he covered the purple with a second wrapping of badger skins. Nobody's going around buying badger skins on an anniversary for their wife, are they? Anybody got any badger skin fur coats? They wouldn't bring too high a price on the market. Ordinary, ugly skins. And as they carried, as the camp journeyed, this altar of burnt offering or brazen altar on the outside was covered with badger skins. But to those that knew and saw as God saw, beneath the badger skins was the purple cloth, that we might never forget that that one had no beauty, as Isaiah says, was despised and rejected of men, was the Lord of glory who had humbled himself to die in our place, and now stand inside this court. The interesting thing about this wall is that when you were out here, it was the wall between you and God. And when you were here, it was the wall that kept you within God. For this white linen fence was Jesus. But as you looked at it, it was held up by these acacia wood posts, 60 of them, seated in brass at the bottom, crowned with silver at the top, and the chains running between these brass pegs and the crownings at the top, which was silver, would connect post top after post top, and they would be hanging curtains in between them. But these black posts, seated in brass, crowned with silver, were hidden behind this white linen fence. Every 5 feet, God doesn't use numbers accidentally. He starts right out by the 60 posts. 12 is the number of perfect government, and 5 is the number of grace. And all around this is that fulfillment of the law. Perfect government is the law fulfilled. And he was called a root out of dry ground. And the black acacia wood posts all through the tabernacle symbolize the humanity with which God clothed himself. You're going to come eventually in this Holy of Holies to the Ark of the Covenant. There was a box of acacia wood covered with gold. And the final act of dying, which was so divine, is a mercy seat of pure gold. So always know the black acacia wood is that wood that symbolizes his humanity into which God's nature moved, the root out of a dry ground. Now 60 of them with their feet of brass and their head of silver surround and hold up this white linen fence. The number 5, I keep saying feet, but always say cubits. 5 cubits separated every post, that as you looked, you would know that from the beginning, grace was going to be involved. What is grace? Charisma. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Every 5 cubits, the message was being said, it's all of grace if you get in. The white fence separates you, but behind the fence is the black acacia wood post that took the judgment. You'll see him come forth in the book of Revelations when it's all written, and his feet are of burnished brass. He's trod the winepress. He's taken the judgment, and he survived. And he took our judgment in our place. And he brought to us redemption. And 60 of them, the fulfillment, 12. 5 times 12, he completely fulfilled the law. All that was written into the fence. At the beginning, Jesus said, I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And I stand and look at this tabernacle and marvel that centuries earlier, the very wall itself would not just tell me the simple truth. I'm separated from God by the whiteness of his holiness. It is not even exhausted with the simple truth that Jesus was our holiness. But to the world, they could find no fault in him. And on the Godward side, you see the post seated in brass, receiving our judgment, but offering the silver chain of redemption. Every piece of silver in this tabernacle was made from the silver half shekel given as redemption money by the tribes. Everybody in the tribe knew that in contrast to brass, silver symbolized redemption. And you follow that silver chain, it led to the one door. When we come to the door again, it says Jesus, 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 Jesus again. Everywhere is Jesus. Jesus is suffering servant. Jesus is divine Son of God. Jesus is perfect man. Jesus is King of the Jews. When you come in here, he's priest, he's offering, he's offerer. He is the sacrifice. He poured out his blood unto death. And I now stand enclosed with his holiness. The only way you can get to me in here is through him. Will you let that settle in? That's why I say all the time in front of this table of the Lord, will you quit looking at yourself? What made this fellow different? Same guy here. Inside. His position has changed. The basis of his position, the door which is one door, and the sacrifice which lets God take him as redeemed because another died in his place. And all of a sudden, by simply acting on God's covenant, he's on the inside looking out instead of on the outside looking in, and nothing can get to him save through that door. Now, there's no floor. It's another beautiful thing. This is a dirt floor. It amazed me the first time I noticed it that even the Holy of Holies, dirt, heaven and earth meet. In all of this provision of grace, he brings it down into the dirt. I'm reminded of that old saying in the Bible, when you make an altar, either a mound of earth or pure dirt or stones, but don't hew the stones, don't build any steps. And in that place where God accepts your altar, he'll meet you there and bless you there. God never made it complicated. Jesus came down, put his feet in the dirt, and got them burned into burnished brass for us. His redemption leads me to the door. Now I'm in. Halfway in between this altar and this altar in here that's called the golden altar, but still in the outer court, is the laver of cleansing. Now I'm standing here. I'd like to show you something else about his perfection as we pick up the details. When I get moving, I move so fast, I'll move over them. Look at these numbers. This fence, post separated by 5 cubits, leave out the door, which is Jesus, you end up with 280 cubits. Divided by 7 times 4 times 10. Would you look at the precision of God? 7 is God's perfection. 4 is the number of the earth. 10 is the number of fulfilled human responsibility. Figure it out for yourself. In this fence is God's righteousness on earth fulfilling human responsibility. It's already been done. When you get inside, there ain't nothing you can add to it. That's what grace is. Oh, if we could get away from this crippling perfectionism that makes us think we can add something to our grace. We cannot get one iota into it. It's all him. And all righteousness is a response to finally understanding that act of love on God's part. that you don't work your way in. He paid it all. And His love opened the door. And He died. And as can I use the illustration again to ever understand it, is to be like a man. If I'm drowning in a river and I know it, you risk your life and pull me to the bank, I don't have to talk myself into liking you on the bank. It's an automatic response to the realization of what's been done. Now, if I'm out there with the earplugs floating on an inner tube thinking I'm the world's greatest swimmer and I don't even know a waterfall's around the bend, I'm going to get mad at you for splashing water on me if you're trying to save me and I don't know I'm lost. You ever try to save anybody that doesn't know they're lost? They don't know they're lost. They think some kind of silly little performance of their own. About 2.5 times 3 times 7, they think equals 280. They think their little performance will adequately build them a step that they can stand alongside this fence and go in flexing their spiritual muscles and say, well, the Lord, I thank you for what you're going to do for me, but aren't you proud of me? I've done something too. And His response is well recorded. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. Tain't nothing. There's only one door, and that's Jesus. And don't let anybody tell you you can earn your way in. And to ever know how hopeless we are, you can't add anything to your grace. Grace is unmerited favor. To know it is to be like the guy that knew he was drowning and responds to the act of saving. Now, when that happens, I suddenly look out. I know that this fence fulfills it. God's perfection 7, on earth 4, completely fulfilling human responsibility. Grace is provided to me. Perfect human government, perfect government displayed. He fulfilled everything. And when I get inside, all the vicissitudes of human failing in that camp, and somewhere through the book of Hebrews, I'm going to go into the Song of Moses, and those sons of Jacob and sons of Israel and the prophecies and the histories about them will tell you the failings. But out of the tribe of Judah came the Lion who became the door, who was the sacrifice, who died in my stead. And I now stand in here as His servant, ready to walk on toward God. And in the way is a labor of cleansing. What is this labor of cleansing? I want us to feel and sense our standing, our position before God. The man here and the man there probably weighs the same, is the same height, got the same color hair, has got the same habit patterns entrenched, and still carries in his cranium all the traditions and thoughts that he had. All has changed. He's hung his body on God's word that if he goes through the door, a lot of people stand out here and contemplate it, but he came inside. He hung his body on God's promises, and having accepted his word and brought the sacrifice and put his hands on it, he's there. He hasn't changed. His behavior in response to God's love will follow. That's where we're going to come to this labor. And Christian behavior then is put in the proper perspective. It is motivated by the knowledge of sins forgiven. That's why it's so hard to get through to what I call enculturated churches, the ones that have grown up in. Their starting premise is all warped. They think they're better in the world to start with. Sin has been so crammed down our throat when we grow up in the church as a bunch of behaviors we haven't done that we forget the condition of sin, which is an alienation from God, which is a desire to have my way. And you can want your way and get away with it inside the church under a cloaked over guise of righteous behavior just as much as outside the church. The root of sin is that attitude toward God. The sins that are described are but the fruit. And to ever know what man's condition is outside, and to ever really know that we were without hope, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, none that doeth good, none that can measure up to 7 times 4 times 10. No way. And to know the consequences. And yet, God's love, as we are, gives this door. And you know, even in the Old Testament, God anticipated the Gentiles because he provided a way for the strangers to come in also. To ever know God's grace is to suddenly find the spring of motivation. And the only motivation for sin, for righteousness, is the knowledge of sins forgiven. Why, a slave trader like John Newton can give his life so completely to God when he knows that God forgave him. And when you think you're too good, or when you think you're doing God a favor to just wave at him once a week, there's no motivation for Christian service. But to know you ought to be dead, and but for God's grace you would be, is to be motivated and to sing what that verse said. He is all my hope and peace. Inside, we're in him. Now, the book of Romans in the 8th chapter is very simple in describing this transition. The 7th chapter would have a man out here doing it all in his strength. What I would do, I find myself not doing, and what I would not do, I find myself doing. 7th chapter ends with the lament, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I know what's right, try to do it, can't seem to get it done. You open the 8th chapter, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Inside the wall. But how do you get in the New Testament? You read down about 5 more verses. It says that you're in him if you've asked him in you. Now, you don't have to understand the mystery of the happening. You just have to understand how it happens. And by that mystery of his presence penetrating you, God rules, you're in him when you've asked him to come in you. So simple. He's the door. But now it's all done. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. And to be in him and know that God holds you as though you were inside him with perfection complete. Anyone who understands that's motivated to please God. And as you go on, here is a labor of cleansing. It consisted of a fount of flowing water, and this fountain was made from the mirrors of all the women. They had mirrors made of burnished brass. And these mirrors were given by the women, and the labor was made from those mirrors, melted down, and shaped into this fountain. And the fountain was a fount of flowing water. Now, you sometimes learn in the tabernacle about God by what he leaves out as well as what he puts in. Because he told Moses to see, builds it according to the pattern. Most of these pieces of furniture, the precision of dimensions and measurements is as important as the thing itself. But this one has no measurements. There's no measurements on it. And these other pieces of furniture were wrapped, and there were precise instructions for how to cover them, like this altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar was wrapped in purple and then in badger skins. No instructions for wrapping this one. Because there was no dimension to it that narrowed its meaning, and there was no covering of it. It was something to be kept in the forefront of their mind as they traveled and wherever they went. This laver of cleansing was to be approached by those who serve God. We have moved in God's oracle story of detail. We've moved inside to serving God. Now, there was a high priest, Aaron, who typified Jesus, and there were many priests who typify the New Testament priesthood of lively stones. Here it's the believers serving God. And ye, Peter said, are a lively priesthood, every one of us, in the position of having come through the door, accepted redemption. Now we're going to serve God. In so doing, we get dirt on our feet because it's a dirt floor, and we get spots on our hands in the service and in walking in the way. And in serving God and continuing in the way, you pick up spots. These mirrors were burnished in such a way that as you came to that laver and stood there, it would magnify. And would magnify any spots on your feet or on your hands. And standing in front of the laver, if there were any spots on the hands or the feet, the priest must immediately plunge his hands into that fount of water and wash the spots away. Be clean on the way, be clean in your service. Now, notice a lot of things. I don't think God missed this at all. What were mirrors used for before this? I don't know how to spell mirror. You know what a mirror is, don't you? That's mirror back there. What are mirrors used for? What are you using for? What are those women were doing with those mirrors most of the time? Jim says, primping. What was the focus of attention? Self. Make me look good. I think God's got a wonderful sense of humor. He put them in here to make them look bad and do something about it in relationship to a new focus. Here, if the mirror made them look bad, they'd primp to be seen of men. Here, if the mirror made them look bad, they'd wash it off to be seen of God. A whole change of attitude. Out here, you're going your way. In here, you're going His way. You think about that a while. I'd like to stop for 60 seconds and just let it sink in. Jesus was that laver. And with open face, Paul said to the Corinthians that in their spiritual life were still out here primping. With open face, behold Him. And in beholding Him with nothing between to distort, you're literally in the Greek metamorphose from glory to glory into that selfsame image. Out here there were a diversity of mirrors. They're all beaten down and become one. He becomes the mirror. He becomes the measure. Where is that measure? Right here. You bring yourself to this mirror, and if it shows a spot, you do something about it. Now notice, it wasn't okay for this priest over here in this corner to say, hey, you got some spots and I'm cleaner than you. You filthy thing. God must like me better than you because I'm cleaner than you. So what? If this guy was 10 centimeters dirtier than that one, and they both stood in front of the laver, they both had dirt. Period. It didn't matter comparing priest to priest. That's the way this mirror worked. There was only one measure, the laver. Notice this laver did not yell out to them, didn't have any speaker system built into it. God could build a computer better than us. It didn't say, hey, priest A, you got some dirt. If you come over here and look at me, you'll see it. Neither did it run around like a motorized lawnmower, sort of nudging up to priest B over here. So if it could get his attention, he might see the dirt. Entire responsibility was on the believer to bring himself to the labor. The motivation was a love for a God who wanted his other children, bought with the price of his beloved son, to take on some of these qualities, not because that would gain them entrance to heaven, not because that would make them worth any more. It was but an expression of his love and a fulfillment of his purpose, and if you love him, you want to do it. That's why any true saint of God never looks at anybody else. You know what the mark of the true saint is? He's gotten so close to the labor, he's so overwhelmed with the magnification of his own dirt, he can't see anybody else. And that's why the true saint is always saying, woe is me. I am undone. And always tell how non-spiritual somebody is. It's measured by their concern over the spirituality and criticism of it of others. That's the surest mark of their distance from the labor. You get close to the labor, you don't see anything but yourself. The responsibility on the believer was to bring himself to this labor. And there was only one measure. It was the labor itself. If it wasn't in that glass, don't worry about it. It's powerful enough to pick it up. And you know who knows more about it than anybody? Backsliders. If you really want somebody to tell you what a Christian ought to do, find some old backslider. He justifies his backsliding by hanging up a plumb line that he's built of his own making that's so stiff that nobody can measure up to it, so he can justify himself, spends the rest of his life putting down everybody else saying they don't make it either. The only difference between the saint and that guy is the saint knows what's wrong with him and where to go. He knows he's got spots. But he knows that Jesus was the door. And Jesus paid the price for all of it. And he loves Jesus enough to go to work on what's left. The labor deals with what you can see. I walked around, as I said, torn apart by traditions. Until one day it dawned on me, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I decided I'd poke into this head enough of him that the overflow would sort of take the slush away and leave the substance. So I sat down one day and memorized all the scriptures on God's certainties. You know, there's people always talking about worldliness. I wish people that write me letters would quit worrying about whether my hair is going to be long or short. Because every time somebody tells me what I ought to do, I do the opposite. And it just keeps my hair going crazy trying to figure out which one I got to answer to next. So if you see it short, it isn't because you told me to make it short. It's because somebody else said let it grow. The labor is my measure. I've been a preacher's kid. I've been told everything to do to get to heaven. And some of those telling me, act the same way up there as they act here. I hope I get a mansion on a different corner. I decided to be set free. Bury myself up close to the labor. Worldliness means everything, from eating with a knife and fork to parting your hair, to going to a barber. The world, as the New Testament Greek talks it, a state of mind and a view of things, I didn't have any trouble figuring that out. They're going their way. I decided I'd get out of the ambiguous. I used to go preaching youth camps. I'd have kids come up and say, is this a sin? What they really wanted me to do as a preacher was to tell them how to reduce their premium on life eternal insurance, could they just reduce it down a little bit and do one more thing and get away with it? They wanted to keep it right at the minimum, but still make it. If you truly belong to the Lord, you're going to ask Him, what more can I do for you? But I decided to take it out of the worldliness ambiguity. And the first principle of biblical study is start with the certainties to the uncertainties. Jesus saves. That ain't overcomplicated, is it? Now, we can get along with all kinds of viewpoints on eschatology. You can have him come in the middle of the week, front of the week, end of the week, or you can be like Brother Ralph Riggs, have raptures going on all the time. And we can still get along. If you say Jesus doesn't save, we part company. Start with the certainties. I did that with sin. I decided that Jesus was the laver. This word reveals the standard. Here's the mirror. And with open face, behold it. Get your eyes off everybody else. Get it on Him. Proverbs 6. Memorize it. Six things God hates, seven are an abomination unto Him. Ephesians 4, latter part of the chapter. Things that grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 5, opening of the chapter. Continuation of things that grieve the Spirit. Colossians 3, things you're supposed to put off. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. Romans 1 and 2. That's enough to start. I memorized it. I got a Bible dictionary, I studied the Greek, I analyzed the motives as well as the deeds, and I put them in my package. Do I have an exhaustive list of sin? No, I got a good starting point. Now, we might be able to argue some motives about an automobile that would justify Brother Jake Miller preaching against automobiles as sin. But that's a little more ambiguous than murder. Anybody in here want to argue that God's going to wink at murder? Anybody think murder's sin all the time? Is murder sin? No matter how liberal you get, murder's sin. I once wrote a tract, never did publish it. I think I should. What does God in the Bible say about modern promiscuousness? Turn it over. Sin? That's the answer. Why complicate it? Lying is a sin. Now, I don't preach much on hobbies. I figure there's so much Bible, I'm never going to get it done before I die. So I'm not interested in preaching hobbies. Thank God I never got my head in that noose of television being hellavision, being a sin, then having to explain why it changed. There are some things that are sin, morning, noon, night, anywhere, all the time, everywhere, by anybody, any place. Start with those. Now, wouldn't it knock your head off to realize that jesting is in that category? Now, that doesn't mean just having a good time. God's not a killjoy. But the word that in more than one passage is unqualified in God's statement of being against it means to make someone else the brunt of a joke that ridicules him, makes you look smart, and him look idiot. Why? Because it reveals whether or not you're seeing through his eyes. How can you make a fool or an idiot out of someone that Jesus died for to show off your brilliance and wittiness and say, you're seeing as he sees or you have the mind of Christ? You see, God majors on some things you never hear anybody preaching about. And for the life of me, I couldn't find some of the things that I thought would take me straight to hell. I sneaked off and went and saw Shirley Temple when I was a kid, and I knew I'd go straight to hell if I didn't get out of there.
My granddad would have peeled my hide. Should have seen what he looked at on TV in his living room later.
Get it out of here.
You've already heard me on this subject. If Jezebel's an argument against women wearing makeup, then don't ever look out a window again, because she did two things. She painted her face and looked out a window. Now, do what you want to about makeup. I'll never forget the time that you were on a panel somewhere, Dad, and they asked you what the church owed its young people, and you said direction, guidance, love, and you used an illustration about a revival you had back in Idaho. The church almost doubled in 1 week, and one of your cousins, the minute that you left town, the next week saw some young person coming there with some makeup on, told her she didn't get saved. Now, this is probably foreign language to some of you, but there are a few of you that know where I'm at right now. So Dad got up in front of these preachers in the panel and told about his cousin because he knew her. While he was still in the town, the boss and the harvest of potatoes in the area had complained because this same self-righteous cousin had been organizing the workers to put one layer less of spuds in the basket so they could pick more baskets. And Dad asked the question without taking sides, which was the worst? Steal from your employer or put a little color in your cheeks? And she needed some in hers. Oh, they had a meeting that afternoon. They like to got you, done you in. And you had a superintendent that was there that had little brains. And they got up, they went through their testimonies. One preacher got up and said, I'd rather see my wife dead and in a grave than that. And he wanted my dad to apologize. I'll never forget, I was a kid. Old W.T. Gaston got up and says, look, you birds. That's just what he said. What are you doing with your shaving lotion? Do I have to go any further on this subject? Will you quit building your own private lavers all over this tabernacle and contaminating it with your traditional nonsense, wherever it is, and let one laver rule in the house of God, His Word? When you can give me chapter and verse, I listen. What's there? Second chapter of Granddad, verse 42. And I'm tired of the young people of today being beaten down. They'll pay with their life more prices than any generation alive. But they got too much sense to listen to bad exegesis. If you can't line it up with the labor, live your convictions, and I'll respect you in it, but preach Christ.